While they're heading down, we're going to have a word of prayer. We're in Luke chapter 22. It's been a couple years in the Gospel of Luke. We're getting towards the end now. Last week we talked about Judas agreeing to betray Jesus. This week we're talking about one of the two main ordinances of the church. Since the very early church, the two, to me, main ordinances are baptism and communion. Both of those were things that he told us to do, right? Make disciples of all nations, right? Go baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And communion, do this in remembrance of me. And so today we're going to talk about the Last Supper and communion and work our way down through. So we're going to start with a word of prayer and go from there. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and I thank you for this church family. And I believe that's truly what we're called to be, as a family. I pray, Lord, that you would get me out of the way and use me in spite of me. And I pray, Lord, that you just fill us with your Holy Spirit. I pray you would open your word to us in a powerful and fresh way, and that we would allow it in, allow it to change us, that we would see things clearer and deeper, and that you would disciple us and mature us. I ask you to forgive us where we fall short, because every one of us, Lord, is a sinner. But I thank you that your grace and blood of Christ is sufficient. I pray you forgive us for our sins. I pray that you would move in a powerful way, again, through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said. Again, if you have your Bibles, we're in Luke chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 7. And this is right after Judas had agreed to betray our Lord and Savior. So, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. We talked about this some last week. So the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, by this point in the New Testament, the words have been pretty much interchangeable. The Passover was, of course, the celebration of the deliverance from Egypt, when God delivered them out of Egypt. And it's when they would put the blood, celebrating when they put the blood on the doorpost and God's wrath passed over them. That was the celebration of Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the week after that. That was when they were supposed to make bread without leaven in it. It was to represent when they had to leave in haste, but also getting rid of all the leaven in the house. Leaven to them represented evil, so it was symbolic of getting rid of all the evil in your life. So that's kind of the background of what's going on. With the Passover, you can see how it pointed to help them remember. It was to help them remember what happened and what God did for them. They would put a bowl of salt water on the table to help them to remember the tears that were shed while they were in Egypt for that 430 years. A bitter salad to help them remember the bitterness of slavery. They would make a paste out of fruit, and then have cinnamon sticks to help them remember the bricks that they had to make. And then there were four cups of wine that represented the four promises of God. It was all to point and help them to remember what God had done through the deliverance, but it was also foreshadowing with the lamb, right? Because they had to sacrifice the lamb. And that was all foreshadowing and pointing to what Jesus was going to do. And that was part of what had to happen, was the sacrifice of this lamb. So it would have been the 14th of Nisan. They were supposed to sacrifice somewhere between 2:30 and 5:30. Jesus knew exactly what this all meant. And the sacrifice was a bloody thing. And he knew that within a very short amount of time here, this is Passion Week. This is right before he goes to the cross. He knew that it was all symbolizing his blood being poured out. The pressure upon him had to be amazing. And he knew what was going on. And he knew the sacrifice that he was going to make. So that's the background of what's going on. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." They had to go and they had to make very specific, very detailed preparations to get this done. And he sent Peter and John. And when I read it this time, it made me think, you know, these are the same two that within days are going to be running to the empty tomb. Just days later, it's the same two running off to the empty tomb. Where do you want us to prepare it, they ask. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. How do you picture Jerusalem during the Passover? Oh my. Yeah, busy. If you're thinking this calm, laid-back city during the Passover, I see it very differently than you. There are people coming from all over the place pouring into the city. It would have been crazy, busy, chaotic, people everywhere. People everywhere. And he tells them, go into the city and find a guy carrying a jar of water. Do you picture that? There are people everywhere. Go into the city, find a guy with a jar of water. I don't know how you see this all going down. Some people are like, oh, well, he talked to the guy ahead of time. He had it all planned out. Maybe he did talk to the guy a little bit and had it planned out. But you're telling me he told him, oh, you leave your house at this time so my disciples can... I think he knows what's going to happen. I believe nothing is out of his control. Now, actually finding a guy carrying a jar of water wouldn't have been horribly hard. Not to be sexist, but guys in that age did not, in that time period, didn't carry jars of water. The women carried jars of water. So it would have been easier for them to find a guy carrying a jar because that was really not that common. But a ton of people, and he had it all prepared. It was all laid out. And something else to think about. You know, he didn't tell them way ahead of time where they were going. That makes it, Judas wouldn't have known where they were going to be. He couldn't have set up an ambush for Jesus because he didn't know where to set it up. But what I love is the detail, the fact that he already knows. I believe we are called to plan. I believe that we aren't just supposed to wing everything. We are to plan, but we don't know the future. We plan the best we can. We try to set up the things best we can, but we have to trust him. But sometimes I think when we plan, we don't do it right. And I'll say that I even catch myself doing it. I think many of us do it. When we plan what we want and how we want it to go and what's going to be best for us and our comfort and our convenience. And I think when we plan, it should be more about his will than our will. Thinking what he wants for our life, seeking his will and what he wants more than us. James says this, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Well, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, right? It's all about the heart. Do you see it? All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. My point is, I do believe we're called to plan and we're called to be prepared. But in the big picture, it should be seeking his will more than our will. And we need to trust him and stop worrying about things. And I'm talking to myself. Right? It's trusting him. He's got the details. He knows the fine details. Then the hour came. Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. So most people, I don't know if you can see it in the back, most people picture them at the Last Supper like the bottom picture, because that's the picture you've seen since you were little, probably, right? All setting, facing the same direction so he could get a good picture of them, right? Well, one, he wasn't there. Two, it was probably very unlikely that this is how they were, because they probably were not in chairs. They were not on stools. Actually, the top one is probably a little closer to how it would have been. That artist wasn't there either. But they would when they reclined, they would lean on one elbow with their feet away from the table, and they would lean on one elbow. That's how they would recline to eat at a banquet in the culture. Right? So they're reclining, they're relaxing at this celebration. And Jesus says these words. I believe there's a whole sermon in this sentence. I'm not going to do that to you this morning, but I believe there is. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He eagerly desires. He loves them, and he is looking forward to this time of fellowship with them. Look, he is being hunted. He knows what's going on, but he is still willing to do the Passover and to do what God calls him to do because it's the right thing to do. Even with his life on the line, he's still following God's will because it's the right thing to do. Doing God's will isn't always easy, but it's always right. Right? But he eagerly desires to be with them. Why? Because he loves them. That fellowship. There's something huge to be said about true fellowship. Fellowship within a family, I think, is so important. I believe that there's a fine balancing act there. You can go off on tangents here, and this really preaches, but being able to spend time with your family, I think, is so important. And it's a very hard balancing act because it's very easy for a lot of people to just stay at work because work is easier than the chaos at home. And we can make all kinds of excuses because we have work to do and we have to pay bills. And there is that side. There is work to do when we're called to work. That's scriptural. And we are supposed to pay our bills. But the balancing of the work time and the balancing of the fellowship time, because we're also called to be leaders of our home, there's a lot to be said about fellowship and hopefully you got to spend some great family time over the holidays, but being with them and that closeness and that bond. And I believe you can talk about that in the family setting, but I believe that that's also in the church setting. These guys weren't his blood. It's not like it was his brothers or his sisters. They were his disciples, but he loved them like they were his family. Did he not? I believe the church, we talk about the church being a church family a lot. I don't just say that so it sounds warm and fuzzy. I believe that's what we're called to be. Now, the church isn't perfect. The head of the church is perfect. Everybody else in the church, we're all messed up. Right? I mean, except for maybe you. Everybody else is messed up. Right? The head of the church is perfect. Everybody else, we have issues. We're people. But we're called to be a family. We're called to be a body, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that's what he talks about, being the body. And we all have different parts. We're all different pieces of the body, but we're supposed to come together because we need each other, because he's in each of us, right? And we all have different talents and different abilities, different gifts. We're not all called to be a kidney or an eyeball or a hand. We're all called to be different parts of the body. It takes all of us, and I believe we're called to be the body. In John 17, he talks about unity and unity and unity in his prayer over and over and over. When he's praying for us, he's praying for unity. I believe there's a great need for true fellowship. Of course, within family, but I also believe that within church family. And it should be more than just when it's convenient for you, or, you know, I haven't been there for 3 weeks, or the Buckeyes didn't play last night and it's not raining this morning, I guess I'll go. And I'm not trying to guilt anybody in here. I'm talking to the choir. You're already here. But I think that this should be more than my wife wants me to go this week, so I'll go this week so she lays off of me. But there should be this huge need for true fellowship. And that's part of what the church is fellowship. Done right. It should be the body. It should be the family. And I told you I wouldn't preach the whole time on that. So we're moving on, but there's a lot there. So he eagerly desire to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. And he knows he's going to suffer. He knows what's coming. He knows it's brutal. But he longed to be with them, even though Judas was there. And he knew who Judas was, and he knew what Judas was going to do. And he goes on to say, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." What's he talking about? What's he saying? He's saying that he knows that this is the last banquet, the last Passover celebration he's going to have with them before he dies, and he's not going to eat it again till you catch the promise. There's a promise. The promise is that we're going to be with him, and the believers are going to eat with him again after this. Do you hear the promise? He knows what's coming, and he says, this is it. I'm going to suffer. We're not going to do this anymore until the kingdom comes, until the marriage feast, the wedding feast, however you want to say it, of the Lamb, when all the believers are with him and we get to feast together, and it's coming, and that's a promise. If you catch this, just on a quick side note, things are really heavy, right? I mean, he not only has the physical side of everything he's going to have to endure, he's got the spiritual side of everything, the separation from Father. There's a lot of stuff. The sin of the world's come upon him. He is sinless. A lot of weight's coming upon him. And if you look, you can see glimpses, and maybe I'm reading too much into it, but in my opinion, you can take it or leave it. I believe you can see what he's looking forward to, and he's looking forward to the finish line. Do you remember when he's on the cross, what he says to the criminal? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Here, what's he pointing towards? What's to come? Because he's looking forward to it. He knows what he has to suffer, but he's looking forward to the finish line. And I believe we can do the same thing. It's tough here. We're supposed to run hard while we're here, but it's okay to look at the finish line because we're going home. We're going home. He goes on. He says in the same way, it says, I'm sorry, I skipped 19. "And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That's what communion is about. It's not about just some religious ritual. It's about remembering him. So he said, "This is my body." I want you to know that there are some people that see this differently. I'm going to let you know where I come from. Some people, when they read this, they think that when you eat the bread, it actually becomes his flesh. Right? There are people that believe that. Okay? I do not believe that. I believe it represents his flesh. When Jesus said, "I am the gate," he didn't mean he was a metal gate. It was representing that, right? He says, "I am the bread of life," and "I am the light." He is light. And he is the bread of life. But I believe when he says that this is my body, it's to represent his body. And this is one of the places where he commands us. It was something that was to be done, that was to be carried on. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read at chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 23. "For what I received from the Lord..." Let me back up. "For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That's what it's about. "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It's to continue on. Right? It's a time that we stop and we focus on him and we worship him. It's an act of obedience. It helps us remember what he's done. When he talks about his body broken, it was brutal. I'm trying to hurry and finish this up, but it was brutal. It was bloody, nasty, brutal. And he knew it was coming and he allowed it to happen. For us, it's to help us remember that, and that he let his blood pour out for us. It's to help us remember, but it also proclaims him, proclaims the living God. It's not just remembrance. Remembrance is a big part of it, but it's also proclaiming him. It's an act of worship of a living God in our, a living God in our hearts. Amen? He goes on from there. I'm just going to read this now, so I won't read it later. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That's why we always do self-examination before we take communion, to make sure that you're right with God and right with others before you eat it, because I believe it's an important, serious thing. It's not to be taken lightly, right? It's not just some ritual. It's done to remember him. Actually, if you look, then he goes on in the same way. After the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." He knew he was pouring out his blood for us. And he said, it's a new covenant. The old covenant was what? We were covered by the blood of, they were covered by the blood of bulls and lambs, right? The blood of animals. Now it's the blood of God himself. It's the blood of the Son of God. It's the blood of Christ, the Messiah, the King. It's his blood that the covenant's in. He made a new covenant, and we're under the new covenant. We're not under the old law. We're under the new law. We're under the new covenant. Amen? Anybody else glad? Don't have to go kill your little sheep every, you know, little while. And it's all, he already made the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice. But then he says this in verse 21, "But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table." Judas was there. Luke most of the time is very detail oriented. Up to this point, most of the gospel, I believe, is pretty chronological. This part, it depends on where you're reading, but I tend to agree with the commentaries I read. At this part, Luke wasn't so concerned about chronological order. He was worried about getting the big stuff out quick, the important stuff out first about the Last Supper, and that was the bread and the cup. And then he comes back to talking about Judas, and that Judas was still there. I don't know how you picture this went down, but I really believe that Judas was there when Jesus washed their feet. Think that through for a second. He washed the betrayer's feet before he walked out the doors to betray him, to have him killed. And Judas knew who he... I mean, he saw the miracles. He saw the many of the same miracles the other disciples, right? He was one of the 12. He heard the teaching. He saw what Jesus did, and he was willing to betray him for money. Coins. Silver. And Jesus knows who it is, and he knows what's going on, and he says, "The one who's betraying me, his hand's on the table with mine. The Son of Man will go as it's decreed." He's saying, I'm going to do what I'm called to do. Look, God had this planned a long time ago. I don't know how you think it went down, but it wasn't like man sinned and God had to throw up a backup plan. He knew what was going to go down. This was decreed way before. And Jesus said, I will do what I'm called to do. Could he have done it another way? He's God. He could do whatever he wants. I believe that. But he's willing to follow through with the plan. And he said, I will go as it's decreed. But woe to the man who betrays him. He's proclaiming the judgment. It's a warning if you don't catch it. About done. It's the warning. He tells him, and he knows what's going through Judas's head. I'd love to know what's going through Judas's head. Judas knows who's betraying him. Jesus knows who's betraying him. The other 11 are clueless. I wonder what's going through Judas's head. Jesus is warning him. Woe to you. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. But woe to the man who betrays him. They begin to question among themselves which of them might be, or which, why can't I read, of them it might be who would do this. Do you see how good of a deceiver Judas was? Do you see it? They were at the table. Judas definitely knows who it is, and Jesus definitely knows who it is. The other 11 have no clue. They have no clue. He could put on the front and put on the act. Just like we talked about last week. You know what? There are people that come to church and they can fool me and they can fool you and they look like they're in, but they really have no relationship with him. I told you that quick testimony, and I don't mean to repeat myself, but that guy I told you about last week, He was a Sunday school teacher. He knew the word. Look, if he sat up there and you talked to him, he knew the scripture in great depth. Great depth. He knew Christianese. He'd say the right things. If you would have asked me before he told me this, there was no doubt in my mind he was in. And he just got saved. He just has been born again. He knew all the right things in his head, but it never hit his heart. And I don't believe Judas is the only one that's more about the world than they are about Jesus. People can put on a good act, but you can't fool God, and He knows your heart. It's about a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? So what does this have to do with us? It's already 10 o'clock. And we're going to do communion here in just a minute. Three quick takeaways. I believe there's a lot more there, but we'll just do three. We've already talked about this. I do believe we're called to plan. I believe we're called to be prepared. But it's got to be what He wants and not what we want. And we got to realize that sometimes we don't see the big picture, and our plans don't always work out the way that we do. So we do the best we can, and we trust Him, and we quit worrying about it. Seek what He wants. Seek Him and His will over your pleasure and your comfort. Do the best you can, and then leave in His hands. Talking to myself. Fellowship, I pray that you take very seriously the time that you have with your spouse, with your children, with your grandchildren, because I believe it's priceless and precious. It's priceless. We're called to work. Go get the work done you're called to do. I don't believe we're called to be slothful or lazy. Go get done the work you're called to do, but make sure that you have your priorities set and make sure you're spending time and being the part of the family that you're called to be. But I believe that also is stated for the church family. And it preaches, read 1 Corinthians 12, read John 17 down through there, read over and over and over. I believe we're called to be the body church. Amen. It preaches because of time. I won't go back through it. Communion, it's about stopping. It's about worshiping Him. It's about remembering Him, remembering what He's done, and proclaiming what He's going to do. And He's coming back. It's about proclaiming the living Christ in our life. And that's what we're going to do now, is we're going to take communion. We're going to do it by intinction, so that we're going to come up and the deacons will be here. You rip off a piece of the bread and dip it in the juice. We're going to do it that way this morning. We're going to take a moment of silent prayer before we do that. We'll start in the back when we do that. But we're going to take a moment of silent prayer and make sure that you're right with God and your brothers and sisters before we take it. Self-examination. It's open for anybody that's accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's open for all believers. So if the deacons want to come up, that's going to serve. If the praise band wants to come up and play. And we're going to go to the Lord in silent prayer. Then I'll close with prayer and we'll take communion. Let's pray.